Perhaps you were not aware, today is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is always the Sunday prior to Easter Sunday, and it marks the Sunday of Jesus' triumphal entrance into Jerusalem, where he would be arrested and crucified on Friday as an atoning sacrifice, paying the penalty for the sin of all who choose to put their faith and their trust in him for their salvation and the forgiveness of their sin. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday begins a week that is filled with significant events regarding our salvation, with the culmination of those events taking place on Easter Sunday with the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. I hope that you will join us next Sunday on Easter Sunday as we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. I hope that you will certainly invite some family or some friends or some neighbors to come with you. Next Sunday, we will take a one-week hiatus from our study of Genesis and focus next week entirely on the significance of the resurrection and what that means to our faith and what that means for our salvation. We will also next week participate in the Lord's Supper together as a part of our Easter Sunday celebration. So it's going to be a great Sunday, and I hope that you will be able to be here with us. On this Palm Sunday morning, however, we are continuing in our Genesis series entitled From the Start, and we're going to pick up right where we left off last week in Genesis 4. Last Sunday, we began looking at the lives of Cain and Abel and how they are a picture for us of both the righteous and the unrighteous. In verse 2 of Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, the first children of Adam and Eve, are born into the world. And we are told this in verses 1 through 2, as it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've obtained a male child with the help of the Lord." And then verse 2 says, "And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel." And what we saw last week was that Cain comes to represent the unrighteous who choose not to follow God by faith, and Abel represents the righteous who do choose to follow God by faith. We see their faith in God being expressed through their worship of God in their offerings. Both Cain and Abel bring offerings before the Lord. And we see that in verses 3 through 4 here of Genesis chapter 4 when it says, "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought an offering for the firstborn of his flock and from their fat portions. Because Abel's was an offering of faith, God accepts Abel and his offering." The last part of verse 4 says, "The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering." And we know that Abel's offering was an offering of faith because, fast forwarding to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." And because Cain's was not an offering of faith, God rejects Cain and his offering. Genesis 4, verse 5 says, "But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard." Cain, apart from faith and full trust and full surrender to God, tries to come to God on his own terms. And instead of coming to God in faith and what God had required or what God had instructed and what God had requested, Cain comes to God on his own terms and in his own way rather than in God's way, and Cain is rejected by God. God then warns Cain, if he doesn't surrender to him and doesn't put his faith and his trust in him, then sin would become his master and enslave him. We hear God's warning to Cain in verse 7, when God says to Cain, "If you do well, will your face not be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So sin's desire was to rule over Cain. It was to enslave him. Being enslaved by sin is a miserable way to live, because sin makes a lousy master, and it only leads down a path toward destruction. Sin is a lousy master, and to be enslaved by our sin nature is a miserable way to live. And I shared with you last week that the only way that any of us will ever be moved out from under bondage to sin, where we can live the righteous lives that God has called us to live, is through faith in Christ. It's only when Christ begins to reign and rule in our hearts as our Lord and Savior that we are freed from the bondage of sin. And we saw that from Romans chapter 6 last week. But rather than choosing to listen to God, Cain disregards God's warning, and his sinful desires do enslave him, as we see the very first murder in all of the world take place right here in Genesis 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel. Verse 8 reads, "It happened when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him." And that's right where we left off last week. So this morning we will pick up from that very spot, and we will continue to see the danger of the way of Cain. If you like to follow along on your outline and take notes, that's how we'll begin this morning, with continuing to look at the danger of the way of Cain, because Cain is a picture of the unrighteous, and Cain comes to represent the unsaved and those who belong to Satan rather than those who belong to God. And Cain serves as an example of the danger of choosing to live apart from faith in God. The way of Cain is dangerous because Cain's is the way of destruction. Cain's way is the way to eternal condemnation and to forever live under the eternal wrath of God's forever judgment. As we continue this morning to look at the danger of the way of Cain, what we see is that Cain refuses to repent. Cain, in his rejection of God, chooses to follow his sinful desires rather than choosing to follow God, and he murders his brother. He kills his brother. He does the unthinkable. And what we once again see, just as the way we saw it with Adam and Eve after their sin, is we see God seeking out Cain as an act of mercy and extending grace and love and compassion. Upon Cain's murder of Abel, the first thing we read in Scripture is God coming to Cain, God seeking out Cain. Remember when we look back at Adam and Eve and their sin, the first thing Adam and Eve did after their sin was they hid from God. And that's the natural response of what sinners do, is we don't want to naturally come into God's presence because our sin causes us to want to hide from God. And yet God, in his love and in his compassion and his grace, he seeks us out even as sinners in the midst of our sin. He seeks after us. And he did that with Adam and Eve, and he is doing that once again with Cain. Rather than repenting, however, what we see is that Cain refuses to confess his sin to God. Verse 9, here in Genesis 4, says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?'" Now, God knows where Abel is, right? God is not asking because he is unaware. God is fully aware what has happened. He's fully aware of what Cain has done. God, in asking Cain, "Where is your brother?" is giving Cain the opportunity to confess, his wrongdoing. He's giving him the opportunity to repent and to seek God's forgiveness. But Cain refuses to even acknowledge his sin, let alone confess his sin and express a desire to be forgiven of his sin. Cain's response to God's inquiry of where is your brother is this: I do not know. It's a complete denial, a complete refusal on his part to even acknowledge what he's done, to even confess his sin. And then on top of that, he gives God a very smart-aleck response. He gives God a little attitude. Am I my brother's keeper? Like, am I supposed to know where he is? Is it my responsibility to keep up with my brother? Now, let me just give you a little side note here. Let me give you a little help this morning. God is not one that you want to give attitude to. Little free information for you this morning. You want to give attitude to someone? God should be the last on the list that you think or you decide, oh, let me give a little attitude to the creator of the heavens and the earth and the maker of all that is in them. Let me give a little attitude to the omnipotent God of the universe. It will never work in your favor when you give God attitude. And yet that's what Cain does. Cain speaks in a very flippant and a very disrespectful way toward the Lord. There is no scenario where that will ever turn out in your favor. And it certainly doesn't turn out in Cain's favor as well. Rather than giving God attitude, what Cain should have done was acknowledge his sin, confess what he had done, confess his sin before God, and then seek and ask for God's forgiveness. He should have repented. Remember, repentance is confessing your sin, turning from your sin, and turning towards God. That's what repentance is. Repentance always begins with an acknowledgement of your sin. It begins with a confession of your sin to God and then being willing to turn away from your sin and to seek God's forgiveness. We are told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's exactly what God would have done with Cain had Cain confessed his sin, been willing to repent of his sin and seek the forgiveness of God. But Cain refuses to repent. He refuses to confess his sin. He refuses to repent. And there is no salvation apart from repentance. There is no salvation apart from repentance. Remember, we saw that with Adam and Eve, is that if they don't repent, they will not be saved. And the same is true of you and me. There is no salvation apart from repentance. If there is no repentance, there will be no forgiveness. There will be no salvation. Repentance is not just confessing and acknowledging our sin. It is acknowledging our need for salvation as we realize that our sin has brought us to be at odds with a holy and a righteous God in whom, because of our sin, we now stand to be judged, to be condemned. And God is absolutely righteous to do so. He has every right as a holy and a righteous God to condemn sin and to condemn and bring judgment upon us as sinners. And so repentance is a right response to our sin. And apart from repentance, there is no salvation. This is why Jesus' message of salvation began with the message of repentance. When Jesus began to come onto the scene to preach his public ministry or to begin his public ministry preaching the gospel message, the first thing that he began to preach was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Matthew 4:17 says. It says, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Salvation begins with repentance. Cain, on his part, represents the unrighteous because Cain refused to repent of his sin. And after his refusal to repent, what we see next is that Cain then faces the consequences of his sin. Cain begins to realize that with sin comes consequences. Cain was under the delusion that he could deny his wrongdoing and keep his sin hidden from God. What Cain quickly discovers is that there is no hiding our sin from God. Cain denies to God that he knows where his brother is, but God says to Cain in response, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." We can deny our sin all we want, but the truth is, the reality is, there is absolutely no hiding our sin from God. You will never be able to hide your sin from an omniscient God who knows all things. To try to do so is a futile effort. To try to do so is an effort that will never be accomplished. It is completely in vain to try to hide your sin from God. This is confirmed for us in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4, where it says, "Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I get up. You understand my thoughts from afar or from far away. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all." There is nothing we can hide from God. There's no thought. There's no word. There's no desire. There's no action that we will ever be able to hide from God. We may be able to hide our sins from others. We may be able to keep those secret desires of our heart hidden so that no one else knows, maybe not even our spouse, not our children, certainly not our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We might do a really good job of hiding our sin from others. But be sure of this. You will never hide your sin from God. God knows our every thought. And as Psalm 139 says, he is acquainted with all our ways. He knows it all. And what was true for Cain is what is true of each one of us. Your sin will always find you out. Be sure of this. Your sin will always find you out. Don't be deceived into ever thinking that it won't. Don't be deceived into ever thinking that you can hide your sin. You can't. Your sin will always find you out. Numbers 32, verse 23, very clearly tells us this when it says, "Behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure that your sin will find you out." You want to be sure of one thing? Be sure of this. Your sin will always find you out. It's exactly what Numbers 32, 23 says. Your sin will find you out. My sin will find me out. It will always be laid bare before God, and it will always be brought to light. Cain thought that he could hide his sin from God, but his sin found him out, and his sin brought with it consequences. Sin always has consequences. Not only did Cain discover that he couldn't hide his sin from God, but he also quickly discovered that sin always brings with it consequences. Always. In Genesis 4, 11 through 12, we see some of what the consequences of Cain's sins were when God tells Cain, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a wanderer and a drifter on the earth." Cain's sin had consequences. The lie and the lure of sin is that it will bring blessings. It will bring fulfillment. It won't. It never does. Sin never fulfills its promises. It only brings harm. It only brings destruction. This is true of everyone. No one ever gets away with their sin. They don't. You might be tempted to think that you get away with your sin, but you won't. You might even be tempted to think others are getting away with their sin, but they're not. It's never true that we ever get away with our sin. No one ever gets away with their sin. In Psalm 73, Asaph, one of the psalmists, says as much. As a matter of fact, Asaph, who was one of the psalmists who wrote several psalms that we have throughout the book of Psalms, it says that Asaph struggled with this truth or with this reality, and it almost caused him to stumble in his faith when he thought that the way of the wicked was a way of prosperity because it oftentimes looks like they're getting away with their sin. They're getting away with their wrongdoing. They're getting away with their wicked ways. This is what Asaph says in Psalm 73, verses 2 through 6. He says, "As for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their belly is fat. They are not in trouble like other people, nor are they tormented together with the rest of mankind. Therefore, arrogance is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them." So he's saying that just as an observer, as a casual observer, what oftentimes appears on the surface is that people who act unjustly get away with it. And so he began to think, is the way of righteousness really the right way to go? Because oftentimes it appears that the righteous are the ones who are afflicted. The righteous are the ones who are struggling. The righteous are the ones who are having to deal with all kinds of hard things in life. And oftentimes it looks like the unrighteous are getting off scot-free and they are acting corruptly, or they are acting wickedly, or they are doing evil things, and it doesn't seem like there's any accountability, and they only seem to prosper. And Asaph says in verse 11 of this 73rd Psalm, they say, the wicked even say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" In other words, they even say to themselves, we're not held accountable. God doesn't know what we're doing. God is unaware. Look at our lives. Our lives are blessed. What more could we ask for? What more could we want? We have everything that we want. And then in verses 16 through 19 of the 73rd Psalm, Asaph has a revelation. God brings the right perspective to him. And he says this in verse 16, "When I thought of understanding this, it was troublesome in my sight until I entered the sanctuary of God." So he says, until he went to church, he was confused, or he was not understanding. But the moment he went into the house of the Lord, or the moment he went to church, then everything was put in the right perspective. So you want to know if coming to church makes a difference? The answer is yes. You want to know sometimes, is it really going to be worth me getting up? Is it really going to be worth me getting dressed? Is it really going to be worth me making the effort to come to church? The answer is yes, because it's oftentimes at church that God has a way of showing you things that you're not going to see out in the rest of the world. There's oftentimes being at church that God is going to present the truth to you or give you the truth that you certainly aren't going to hear out in the world. And that's what Asaph said was true of him. He says, it wasn't until I entered into the sanctuary of God, it wasn't until I went to church that it all became very clear to me. And this is what he says, then I perceived their end. You indeed put them, he says, on slippery ground. You drop them into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. And Asaph realizes that no one ultimately gets away with their sin. That even if it looks like they're getting away with it in this life or on this earth, the one reality is that we will all have to stand before God and give an account to the God of the universe of our life. And no one will ultimately get away with their sin. And the only way that we will not all be righteously condemned by God and rightly condemned by God for our sin is if we have the forgiveness of God because our faith has been put in the one in whom the payment for our sin has already been made, and his name is Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus is our only hope. That's why next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we will talk about why his resurrection from the grave has secured for us for all eternity forgiveness of our sin. No condemnation. No condemnation for our sin. The ultimate consequence of sin is God's eternal judgments and condemnation unless there is forgiveness through faith in Christ. And as believers who have put their faith in Christ, we stand eternally grateful each and every day that in Christ there will be no condemnation for our sin. But that doesn't mean that there are no consequences in this life for our sin. Even where there is forgiveness, there are consequences for our sin. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive compensation for his deeds done through the body in accordance with what he has done, whether good or bad." And so there are always going to be consequences to our sin. And for those of us who are in Christ, knowing that our sin has been forgiven, then the desire of our heart and being freed out from under the bondage of sin begins to allow us to live righteously so that all the things that we are doing in this life, on this planet, are for the glory of God and for the advancement of his kingdom, things that will be forever heralded and rewarded throughout eternity in God's kingdom. But those who are unrighteous, those who choose to live a life apart from faith in God, apart from faith in Christ, they don't understand this. And this is why Cain further exemplifies the life of an unrighteous and repentant sinner, because when after refusing to repent and after realizing the consequences of his sin, rather than repent, Cain only protests the consequences of his sin. He just complains that his sin and the consequences of his sin are too harsh, are too great. Rather than the consequences of his sin leading him to repentance, Cain only resents the consequences his sin brings about. He says in Genesis 4, verses 13 through 14, he says to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to endure. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and I will be hidden from your face, and I will be a wanderer and a drifter on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Cain felt a worldly regret rather than a godly regret because of his sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 speaks of the difference between worldly regret and godly regret, or of a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow, when it says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Worldly regret is feeling sorry that the consequences of your sin lead to punishment or humiliation. With worldly regret, there can be a grief when it comes to sin. So the world even understands that sometimes when their sin brings consequences, they're sorry about those consequences. They're sorry that their sin has brought these negative effects on their life. They're sorry that their sin has brought them to find unpleasurable or displeasing or humiliating effects upon their life. But that is far different from godly regret. Godly regret is feeling sorry that you have dishonored God. Godly regret understands that your sin ultimately has dishonored the God of the universe, that your sin has ultimately belittled the God of the universe and belittled His glory. And at the core, at the heart of what you are truly sorry about is not that your sin has brought punishment or not that your sin has brought consequences. The core sorrow that you feel is that you have dishonored through your actions, through your sin, the glory of God. Godly regret understands that we have fallen short of God's glory, and it leads us to repentance. Psalm chapter 51, verse 4 expresses godly regrets maybe better than anywhere else when we hear King David saying after he had sinned, "Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So he's speaking to God here. He says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." So godly sorrow understands that I deserve every bit of judgment that my sin brings. And godly repentance cries out for the grace of God and the mercy of God and becomes dependent and reliant upon God's grace and God's mercy and God's forgiveness. I put on your outline, worldly regret will always only protest God's divine judgment as being too harsh and unfair. That's Cain. Godly regret understands and realizes that God is right to judge us for our sin. And rather than complain about God's judgment as being too harsh and unfair, we rely upon God's grace and we are thankful that He demonstrates grace and mercy as we seek forgiveness from Him. Worldly regret only complains that God's judgment is too harsh or too unfair. And we see a good example of this, not only from Cain here in Genesis 4, but again, fast forwarding to Revelation chapter 16, where God is pouring out judgment upon the world because of sin. We read this, "And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." That's Revelation 16:11. So it says, rather than turning to God to seek forgiveness and repenting of their sin, their judgments that they were under caused them to only blaspheme God. It caused them to only dislike or resent God even more. It says again as much in Revelation 16:21 when it says, "And huge hailstones came down from heaven upon people, and people blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of the hailstone plague was extremely severe." The judgments of God only lead the unrighteous and the unrepentant to resent God rather than to repent and seek God's forgiveness. The righteous understand that God's judgments are always righteous and just. They're always righteous and just. Everything that God does, even in his judgments, are always right. They're never unrighteous. They're never unfair. Psalm 97:2 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. And Psalm 119:137 says, you are righteous, Lord, and your judgments are right. That's the verbiage. That's the language of the righteous. It's important to always remember that God will be just as glorified in his judgment of sin as he is in his salvation from sin. So God is going to be just as glorified when he rightly judges sin as he is when he expresses forgiveness from sin. So in his judgment of sin, he will be glorified through his righteousness, through his holiness. In his forgiveness of sin, his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his compassion is on display. And he'll be glorified either way. He'll be glorified in his judgment of sin as his holiness is on display. And he'll be judged, or he'll be glorified in his forgiveness of sin as his grace is on display. Again, Revelation confirms this for us. Revelation 14:7 first. It says, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. So why are we giving God glory? Because his judgment has come, and his judgment is a righteous judgment, and all sin is deserving of his judgment. And so God's going to be glorified when he righteously judges sin. It says, give him glory for that judgment. And then in Revelation 16:7, it says, and I heard at the altar saying, yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So he will be glorified when in righteousness and holiness, his judgments are poured out on sin. And then the final evidence that we see of Cain as the prototype of the unrighteous and why the way of Cain is so dangerous is because Cain ends up living outside of the presence of God. Cain lives outside of the presence of God. Genesis 4:16 are some of the saddest words in all the Bible when it says simply, then Cain left the presence of the Lord. Because Cain refused to repent, and because he refused to put his faith and his trust in the Lord, he lives his life outside of the presence of God. I put on your outline that the result of unrepentant sin is a life spent wandering aimlessly with no real significance and having no real joy because you're outside of the presence of God. If you look back at Genesis 4, verse 12, when God says to Cain, you will be a wanderer and a drifter on earth. That was God's pronouncement to Cain as a result of his sin. You will be a wanderer and a drifter on the earth. That is reminiscent of the life of every unbeliever. That is a good description of the life of all the unrepentant, of all those who choose to reject God and who choose to not put their faith in Christ. They are only wanderers and drifters on the earth as they spend their life having no real significance. Certainly having no eternal significance, knowing that nothing that they are going to do is going to last into eternity. That they are only living for the here and now, and they have nothing bigger or larger or grander or more glorious to live for. And so they're just drifters, they're just wanderers with no real significance, no real purpose, no real point to their life. And not only do the unrighteous live a life of aimless wandering and drifting, but the result of unrepentant sin is an eternity spent outside of God's presence, missing his glorious pleasures forever and ever. So the real tragedy of the unrepentant is not only do they live a life spent wandering aimlessly with no real significance and no real joy, but they will spend an eternity outside of the presence of God, forever enjoying his riches and his glorious pleasures forever and ever. The only thing that the unrepentant will ever know is condemnation and judgment under the righteous wrath of God forever and ever. Psalm 16:11, I've shared with you a bunch, but let me remind you again what it says when it says, King David is speaking to God and he says, you will make known to me the way of life or the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand are pleasures forever. So it's only in God's presence that we will enjoy pleasures forever and ever, and they will never get old and they will never run out. You know, sometimes people think heaven is going to be boring. Not a chance. The pleasures of God will know no end. We will never run to the end of the pleasures and say, is that it? Is that all? That won't ever happen. For those who follow God through faith in Christ and repent of their sin, there will only be pleasures forever. That comes from living inside of the presence of God. What Cain came to represent is those who live outside of the presence of God and will never know the joys of an eternal life forever, enjoying the pleasures of God forever and ever. Those who live outside of the presence of God are expressed for us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. When it tells us these people, these who are outside of faith in Christ, these people will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, not eternal joys, not eternal pleasures. They will live outside of the presence of the Lord, never knowing those joys and those pleasures, only to face condemnation and wrath in judgment. So the real danger of the way of Cain is the danger of an eternity spent outside of the presence of the Lord. That is not the way that we want to choose. We do not want to choose the way of Cain. Cain forever in Genesis chapter 4 stands as a reminder to us, this is not the way. Abel, even though he's only mentioned briefly compared to Cain, but in the New Testament we know that Abel is forever enjoying the pleasures of God because Abel in faith chose to follow God, while Cain forever stands as the way of those who don't follow the way of God, and his is the way that we want to absolutely avoid. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you give us such clarity in your word of what it means to choose to follow you in faith versus what it means to choose to reject you in faith. And thank you that you've shown us even early on from the very beginning in Genesis 4 what righteousness versus unrighteousness looks like. And God, I pray that you would help us to not follow the way of Cain, but we would follow in faith the way of Abel, trusting fully in the salvation that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And my prayer, Lord, is if there's anyone here who is yet to put their faith in you, their faith in Christ, they have yet to repent of their sin, they've yet to acknowledge their need for you, they've yet to acknowledge their sin and their desire to seek forgiveness in you and in you alone. May today be the day, God, where they come to know you as Lord and Savior, and they come to know the salvation that you offer, and they come to know what it means that we will never face condemnation, that we will only know forgiveness of our sin, and that there only remains for us pleasures forever and ever. May today be the day of salvation for them. And for those of us who already know that salvation, God, may we rejoice in the truth of what you have promised us, and may we be forever sharers, proclaimers, demonstrators of what it means to follow you in faith. And we will give you all the glory and all the praise, and we will do it in Jesus' name. Amen.